We will turn to the chapter of God's Word that we read together from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and we will consider verses 30 and 31. Acts 17 and verse 30, and the times of the signs God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Well, here we have Paul at Athens. A city wholly covered with idols of all descriptions and all sorts. It has been said by a philosopher or someone in the court of Nero, a poet as well, said that in Athens it was easier to find an idol than to find a man. Such was the extent of idolatry and idols of all descriptions, created by man's device. And when things and countries and anywhere, when these things reach such a stage, of course, it shows the darkness and the ignorance of the heart of man, and how man has lost the true knowledge of God. When he came to Athens from Thessalonica, we read that while he waited for his companions, Timotheus, Silas and Timotheus, in the 15th verse, we read at verse 16, that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And we read that he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And we read also that he encountered some of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, which encountered him. The Epicureans were a form where atheists who lived, whose philosophy and belief was living for pleasure, the pleasures of this life. And of course, in one way or another, there is that tendency in the heart of man. The heart of man is idolatrous. But in one way or another, there is that principle in the human heart to live for pleasure, to live merely for this life. And perhaps the Epicurean philosophy is pretty close to materialistic Britain in our day and in our generation. The Stoics were largely pantheists, and they believed with regards to the divine being that God was everything, and God was all, and all was God, and there was no recognition that God, who made the worlds and created the worlds and everything in it. Paul, when he was brought to what we are told, to Marsh Hill, when Paul was brought there, we read that they took him at verse 19 and brought him. He wasn't arrested, not taking somebody by force, but as it were, as we persuading and taking someone gently by the arm, they brought him into Areopagus. Now, that's not the name of a person, as far as I understand, and according to what historians say, that this name is the place, the court, a place where you would deliver a public speech. But it was also the place where the judiciary sat in criminal matters. And it was to hear that this to this place that Paul was brought. Now, we're told concerning the character and the conduct of the Athenians and the learned amongst them, the philosophers and so on. We read that, of course, to hear about the doctrine of the resurrection and pure theism was something that was certainly strange to their ears in the midst of multiple idols. But we are told in the 21st verse, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. And perhaps looking at that verse 21, that these philosophers and in their pursuit of wisdom, in their pursuit of God and what God was, what God meant, and their blindness and darkness, perhaps the verse tells us that these people, despite their philosophy and education, their culture, their artistic qualities and the making of idols and so on, they were quite never satisfied as to the inner spirits, as to what they arrived at. They never, it may suggest that the inner religion and inner philosophy, there was just something missing, something not quite right, something absent. And that thought may come into the 21st verse, in spending their time either to tell, to advance some thought, or to hear something new, as if they hadn't quite arrived at the perfection of knowledge. However, Paul, we are told in the narrative that Paul stood in the midst of them, and he found and addressed them and began that about their superstitions, but he starts at this point in his address to them, In the 23rd verse, as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Tells us a lot that. I'm not going to speak in these words. But it sets the tone for the address, so to speak. And because he is going to open up to them what the true God was and is. And he is going to proclaim in their ears pure theism, that there is only one God and the maker of heaven and earth, the God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, because he's everywhere present, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he brings out the unity of the race with the one God, with the thought of the one God. Some of it is certainly steeped in Jewish language. The Jews, as you know, had the knowledge of the one God, the true God. But this union and relationship of all nations to the one Creator, you see, he touches on verse 26, "I've made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, so he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, we are also his offspring." And that's at his address, of course, and because God is a pure spirit and infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as our catechism says, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He says we're not to think of, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. But it brings to our attention this, that you see, although God created man upright, he has sought out many inventions, and idolatry is one of them. And we see how much man has lost the knowledge of God, and how he has fallen into spiritual darkness of paganism and heathendom and so on. But we come to the text to try and say a little on the text. But at the time and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The first thing I'm going to say something about is the times of God's forbearance. In the 30th verse, he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. And perhaps that term is a little bit unfortunate in the thought of God, or describing God in this particular way. But the word is overlook. And the Most High God, it's his forbearance, and it's forbearance, of course, when religion was confined to one nation. In other words, what we're so used to, the Old Testament period, when the Gentile nations were walking in their old ways, they were left to that situation. Then I want to bring in this, that in the light of our text, the gospel. We're living in the gospel dispensation, and verse 31 is full of the gospel. Because we have that revelation, the revelation of God's grace and mercy, the gospel dispensation will also come to an end, because that's what is suggested. Not just the Old Testament period, which came to an end, the time of God's forbearance, but also the gospel dispensation will also come to an end, and it will come to an end at the appointed time, because as the text says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. And then in the third place, I want to say something about the appointed judge. The appointed judge. Paul was standing in a place where cases were judged, and the Athenians were used enough to that place, and criminals been judged there. But he's speaking about something else, and he's delivering this message, giving a description whom they didn't know, a description of the true God, a description of the person, a description of the man. He says he will judge the world in righteousness. It will be a just and judicial sentence by that man. Now, I want to say something about that. Whom he has ordained or appointed, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, that he has raised him from the dead. And that's to do with the gospel, the assurance. You see, perhaps some of you, it may be in your margins, where it says, where he has given an assurance unto all men, you may read that it's an offer of faith. And where the gospel of the grace comes, gospel of Christ comes in every place, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of salvation, the preaching of Christ, there is the offer of faith, and as we often say, the offer of salvation, when we use the terminology, the offer of faith, we are to remember that when we preach the righteousness of Christ, and commend it, it's a righteousness which belongs to faith alone, and is received by faith, and can be received in no other way. So it leaves men without excuse. And of course, all nations, it's no longer confined. It's no longer confined to the whole doctrine of God, and theism is not just confined now to the Jews and who are the oracles of God, but see, notice in the 30th verse, he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn to God from idols. He calls them to conversion, to a change of mind, to turn to God from idols, to serve like the Thessalonians, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's what the gospel, that's what we're called to, that's what you're called to in Glasgow, this communion. From the youngest to the oldest, to turn to God from idols. Because God's appointed a day by which He will judge the world in righteousness. A day that is coming. Do you believe that? Everything in this lower world is going to be burnt up. It's going to come to an end. You wouldn't think that by the way people live. In the pleasures of sin and idolatry and materialism. You wouldn't think that. Indeed, as I heard someone saying about many of our towns and cities, and when you go into big cities, into towns, especially into marketplaces, into huge shopping centers, in this country, in Europe, abroad, in Canada, in America, you go into these huge shopping centers and it often makes you think, there's one text you could write above it all in these huge shopping complexes. What we eat, what we drink, and wherewithal shall we be clothed? And that's for the great. I know that it's appropriate in its own place, I know, but how much it's an idolatry, how much it's become an idol, the lifestyle of people. In this lower world, what is underneath the sun, as we heard the other night on Friday, people never think, what is beyond the sun? The spiritual world, which is a reality, what we eat, what we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed. Day in, day out, 7 days a week. Living for the bread that perishes, but no word about the bread that endures into life everlasting. But anyway, first of all, the times of God's forbearance, as it's suggested in verse 30. You see, it's all leading up to this, and what Paul has said and argued about. And for as much then as we're the offspring of God, there is that unity between our natures and the Creator. We are not to think of the Godhead as they likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And he says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at and God overlooked it. That's in the ages past, when the true religion was largely confined to narrow limits, to one nation, and the rest were generally left to walk in their own ways, in the darkness of heathendom, and of course, a superstition, an idolatry, left to themselves. Of course, when people are given over to idols of various kinds, they're given over to all manner of sin. It's all the things that accompany that, and we see, of course, an evidence. We see an evidence of that, a great evidence in our own land today. And which is pagan, materialistic, atheistic, idolatrous, and of course, look at all that is coming in the moral sense, and the wickedness, what is now greatly affecting society, affecting families, and so on. I know largely, I'm talking here to the converted tonight. That's the state of things, and it's a sad state. But this forbearance is now what is coming on to. This forbearance is now at an end. because the gospel is not confined to any to narrow limits. The new dispensation has been ushered in. It has been ushered in by the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that from the time of Pentecost. The gospel is to be preached to every creature, going to be preached among all nations. The great commission that was given to the disciples, to disciple all nations. And in Luke's account, you have this, the reasons that why Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. He says to the disciples on the eve of the ascension that all things that are written in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me are to be fulfilled and have been fulfilled. Thus he says in Luke 24, thus will behold Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And of course, when from the time of Pentecost, following the ascension of Christ, when the gospel of the grace of God began to be blessed from Pentecost, and although there was all the difficulties and troubles and persecutions, but when Christianity began to spread out amongst the nations, this is what overthrew idolatry and brought down idolatry. It's the knowledge of the true God. Knowledge of the true God. This is what changed the course of things and the course of idols. And this is what, of course, I don't need to tell you, but this is what brought a change in Britain at the time of the Reformation, and when Romanism received its deadly wound, and when superstitious worship and idolatry was pulled down, and the nation politically, religiously, and the Church of God reformed. It was through the power of the gospel that brought that change. And it's what will change it yet. We believe it will change it yet. But that's the age we're now living in. And you see that the time of God's forbearance is long past. And this is what he said to the Athenians, that this time of ignorance was overlooked for a period, but now that the light has arisen, redemption is an accomplished fact, that the resurrection of the Savior from the dead, now God, you see, in the new dispensation, commands. He commandeth that all men, everywhere, in every nationality, in every nation, is to repent, to come to a change of mind, because that's what repentance is. In that sense, it's a turning to God from sin, coming to a change of mind, a change of heart. It's a roundabout turn. Our friend, do you know what it means? Do you know, have you come to a change of mind yourself, friend, about the thought of God, the thought of your relationship to the Creator, the thought of heaven and earth, the thought of heaven and hell, the thought of sin, where it's leading you? Your dealings with the judge of all, your spiritual state, the fact that you have a soul that's destined to be in existence as long as God's in existence, a precious, immortal, never-dying soul, how you come to think about that. What influence has the gospel upon you? And I'm talking largely to people who are used enough to sermons in our circles, Sabbath and weekday. What effect has the communion season on you? Our communion seasons, not just this one, but the ones that are past. Have you been brought to repentance? Have you been brought to conversion? Where are you on your way to eternity? You know, when it says earlier in the chapter that in Him we live, move, and have our being. And have our being. I'm not going to dwell on that verse, but perhaps the words have our being could be translated our short existence. Our short existence here. Not that we're ever going to go out of existence. We'll be in existence as long as God is in existence, never to go out of it. But the fact of the matter is that it is God who has given us that existence, and it's a short existence, and what are we doing with it? What are we doing with that short existence? In this life, under the gospel, how quickly we may be off the face of the earth at our youngest, the word being fulfilled, the place that knows us now will soon know us no more forever. What are you doing with gospel ordinances? What are you doing with your religion? What are you doing with your Bible? What are you doing with your ministry? What are you doing with the Sabbath day? What are you doing with Jesus of Nazareth? And this is what leads into the second thought, you see. The gospel dispensation will come to an end because this world will come to an end. The world is to be judged in righteousness. As the text says, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So there are great motives, friend, why you and I should repent and turn to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Because God commands it. That's the first great motive under the gospel. And because this is why Christ suffered. This is why Christ, it's not just that he suffered physically, but that he passed through. I think we sort of mentioned it on Thursday night about the sword awakening. God's God's wrath coming out against his son, a weaker sword against my shepherd. And the Savior passing through the wrath of God, the accursed death of the cross as we were hearing about this day. And of course it's in the salvation of his people, but within that he is calling men to repentance. There would be no such thing as repentance if he didn't suffer. Not a drop of it. But he suffered. He suffered and died. It behoved him to suffer. And to rise again from the dead the third day. That sinners everywhere in all nations might repent. And sinners in Glasgow. And sinners this Sabbath evening of the communion. And of course the whole ministry of the Savior indeed was about repentance. You know, when you consider the time of his coming, the ministry of John the Baptist and his baptism was into repentance. And the Savior began his ministry after his temptations, coming in the power of the Spirit, as is recorded in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. His words, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel. I think these words are on a poster outside of the bookshop there. Repent and believe the Gospel. That's a challenge to you tonight under the Gospel. And I've quoted already from Luke chapter 24 with the sufferings of Christ. You see, that brought the God's forbearance to an end, you see, in that time that he overlooked the past, so to speak. Not conniving, not sin in any sense, but not to understand it in that light. But even the salvation of the Old Testament saints was dependent upon this God's forbearance until Christ should come and Christ should suffer. That all things in the book of Moses, in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms concerning Christ would be fulfilled. But now that has happened, that is accomplished. Fact. Now it is an accomplished fact, and the gospel dispensation is going on year after year, with the passing of years, the passing of centuries, the passing of millenniums. It's like the wheel within wheels. It's moving on. The divine providence, the day of grace, it's moving on to one end, one purpose, that final day, the appointed day in which you will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, the second coming of Christ. And we are living in between these two points in history, his first coming and his second coming. And my friend, let me tell you, here's another motive to repentance, that you should repent. And that is because every communion Sabbath, where the death of Christ is remembered, you're sitting, we were hearing about it today, the separation, which is imperfect here. And it's pointing to that day. It's pointing to that day. And it's in the words of institution that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come. And every communion season passing is bringing the day nearer. Why you should repent and come to a change of mind. You see, you're not created for time. You're not created for yourself. You're created for eternity. Your true existence and your true rest and your true home is not here. Another reason, a third motive to repentance should be, of course, I know the day of judgment, the final day, is in the mind of God. Nobody knows that when that day is going to come, but we do know it's going to come as a thief in the night when people wouldn't expect it. Very unexpected. But you see, as far as the contemporary is concerned, you see, the day of grace for you and for me, the day of grace comes to an end when we leave the present scene. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And when Saul, the soul is separated from the body, then of course the judgment process begins. When we leave this world, we know that the final day will not come till all God's purposes will be fulfilled. And the whole ransomed church of God gathered in. But when we hear of events, when we hear of death, and we often hear of death, we hear of loved ones taken away, that should be a motive to repentance. The Lord's people be moved from time, from the church on earth to the church triumphant, another motive to repentance. We hear of tragedies. We hear of wars. We hear of earthquakes. We hear of so many sad things. And multitudes ushered into eternity. Ah, yes. Is that not a great motive to repentance, my friends? Ah, yes, it is. There were those who told the Savior in Luke 13 about the tragedy of the Galileans from Pilate, when Pilate mingled the blood of worshippers with their sacrifices, and those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were the sinners above other sinners. What did the Savior say? No. I tell you, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He commanded all men everywhere to repent. And I think I mentioned the other night, if I remember correctly, about what I read somewhere. Have you thought about the awfulness of that word, to perish? Have you considered what's implied in that? Have you considered what's implied in that, to perish? To perish. It's only the lost in hell that know and understand fully what this means, to perish. As the writer explained, it might have been John Angel James that I read it. He says he uses the expression, the word to perish is as deep as hell, it's as broad as infinity. It's as long as eternity. Our day of grace will end. We will go to the judgment. All these things should be motives for us to think about our souls, to think about the true God, to think about an interest in Christ Jesus. The necessity of repentance, because God commands it. What else does he say? Perhaps you're sitting in your seat while you're thinking to yourself, I've got good health, I've got plenty of time, and I'm in no hurry, and I'll think about it sometime. But not just now, it's not convenient. I'm too busy with my family, I'm too busy with my work, I'm too busy making money or whatever. But my friends, it's what does the word say? It's not your time. Your time and God's time may be two different things. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now is the time for repentance. Well, thirdly, we're going to say something about the appointed judge and the reason that he calls men to repentance, to turn to God. And it's a call on the free offer of the gospel. And let us never lose the free offer of the gospel to sinners. The reason for the day is because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained or appointed, whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. It's this truth of the resurrection of the dead that there is the offer of faith and the offer of salvation. But with regards to the judgment just now, he says himself, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And I just want that man, I just want you to consider. You see, he calls him that man. Who is he? Let's ponder it for a moment. He who dwelt among the sons of men, of whom we read in the psalm that grace was poured into his lips, anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. He's a man who had an equality with God. He's described as God's co-equal, his fellow, one against whom the sword awoke, the man of God's right hand, the unique man. And mind you, you would have thought, with regards to the Jews, that if there was any nation and people that would have embraced this Messiah wholeheartedly, it was the Jew. And oh, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Ah, but we read in prophecy just something about this man. He's the one, the man whom the nations abhorred. He calls himself the Son of Man, but that's not a title of dignity. As Smeaton explains that term, it's a term of lowliness, it's a term of sorrow, it's a term to do with sin bearing, and of the low condition of this man, because he came in a low condition, he was born in a low condition. Yes, he was known as a man of sorrows. He was a man acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. And without taking up your time with detail, he was despised by his own nation, rejected of by the Gentiles. Of course, that's what Psalm 2 is very much about. But he was indeed the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief. But he was the man who was afflicted because of sin. He was carrying the burden of sin, as we heard today. He was crucified between the malefactors. Crucified between the malefactors, the most terrible death that anyone could have. Brought to the dust of death. He hung on the cross, numbered with transgressors. It's that man that is to be your judge and mine, and the judge of the nations, who was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. God has given assurance to all men that he has raised him from the dead. He's appointed judge. It's this very person who was brought so low, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, is now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him For whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It is that man who is enthroned in glory. He's on the highest point of the universe, above all principalities and powers. He's been given a name that is above every name. And his glory has been great. He's now crowned with glory and honor. It's that man that is the appointed judge. And it is his death that you're remembering here today. The God-man, the person of the Lord Jesus, the Father's beloved Son. And of course, his resurrection is the very proof. Yes, he's of the seed of David according to the flesh, but his resurrection is declared to be the Son of God with power. By his resurrection from the dead, the final proof of his divinity. And the Lord, as David has it in the prophetic psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. And it's that man that's going to be the judge of nations, and your judge is mine and mine. And to finish with, friends, how will people view him on that day? When he comes for the judgment process, that day, he hath appointed a day. My friend, this is going to be God's day. The nations and you will have their day. But this is going to be God's day. The day of God, as Peter expresses it, 2 Peter chapter 3. And God's day will never have an end. How will you view that day? It's an approaching day. Hebrews 10 speaks about the approaching day. And a significant thing about that day is the appearance of this person, that man whom God raised from the dead. When he will come in the glory of his Father and the glory of his divine nature, the glory of his mediatorial office, and the whole ransomed church amongst there, the redeemed family, all the holy angels, what a sight. He will appear in the clouds of heaven. What a shock people are going to get when they think of how people treated him, how people rejected, how the Jews, his own people, treated him. There's a day of grace with respect to that, but I was thinking of what's there in Revelation chapter 1, where he says, where with this description of him, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, into him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Of course, that's the language of the church. But verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, behold, he cometh with clouds. There you have a description, I think, of the second coming. And every eye shall see it. Every eye is going to see him. Your eyes are going to see Christ on that day. And thee also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was, which is to come, the Almighty. the Jews, what the Jews, the apostate Jews, the unconverted Jewish nation that was requested, or which was rejected, and many of them since their attitude to their own Messiah, when he will appear in that day in the clouds of heaven. I'm going to tell you something, friend, here tonight. I know we don't know much about that day, but I'll tell you something. There's going to be a lot of regrets on that day. The Jews, what they did with the Savior. The Jews, what they did with the Savior. Gospel sinners, what they did with Christ. And what sinners have done with their privileges and gospel opportunities. And how they treated the things that God has given them. What a shock people are going to get, what reaction there's going to be, what regret there's going to be, what the sorrow there's going to be. I'm not speaking in the context of the church here, it's the very opposite, but I'm speaking about those that will find themselves at the left hand, and especially those that will perish from under the gospel, those that obey not the gospel, to repent. How they're going to regret it bitterly. That man, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men that he hath risen from the dead. And I was also thinking, I'm thinking about the New Age movement and these idolaters and pagans that worship the hosts of heaven, the moon, the stars, and the suns, and worshippers of nature, and so on. Well, you know, of course we should pray for all men that they might be saved, but I just wish to say this. When the moon and the stars and the sun shall fall from heaven, when the Lord will fold it up as a garment, and when Christ, this man, will appear in the clouds of heaven, what will idolaters think that worship the hosts of heaven? Our friends, it's like this. I'll be kind to the hills, to the mountains, and to the rocks to follow them. And to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So, my friends, God commands you to repent. See the motivations to repentance. Why we should come to a change of mind, take up the gospel of Christ, and seek the Lord where he is to be found, and call upon him while he is near. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given his assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. May he bless his word to us. Lord, do thou follow thy word with a blessing, and bless anything said that's in accordance with thy mind. Forgive what is amiss. And be with us as we go down to the prayer meeting. Grant the spirit of prayer and worship and praise. And be with us throughout the evening. Prepare us for a day of thanksgiving. Be with us in the courts of thine house tomorrow, both morning and evening. Grant the liberty and presence of thy spirit. And grant the spirit of thankfulness for all thy mercies, thy goodness, thy kindness to us, and thy goodness in the church, thy goodness in the home we were staying, the kindness of the home, and all that was done for us over these days. We have every reason to praise thy glorious name, and may we render praise and thanks unto the Lord, for this is comely. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion, for Jesus' sake, amen. We will sing from Psalm 2, the last three verses, the second Psalm. Psalm 2, at verse 9, Psalm 2 at verse 9, to the end, thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's thread, thou shalt them dash in pieces small. The last three verses from verse 9 down, please.